Let's take our Bibles and look once again to Genesis chapter 3. We've started a study through not only Genesis, but the Old Testament, looking for pictures of Christ. And we started with the fall, and then we saw last time how the Lord purposed that through the seed of the woman, looking forward to the coming of Christ, that he would defeat the seed of the serpent, which represents Satan. And there really are only those two categories. You're either of the seed of the woman, with Christ as your representative head, or you're of the seed of the serpent. And they don't crisscross. You're either wheat or tares, either sheep or goats. That's how God has purposed it. And we know this, that everything that takes place in this world is for the glory and honor of that one who is the seed of the woman, born of a virgin, who came in the fullness of the time, made under the law, that he might redeem those that were under the law's condemnation because of the fall. But today, I want us to look together, particularly in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, where the Lord stripped Adam and Eve of their fig leaves that they had taken and sown, which represents the works of man, and clothed them with the skins of animals that he slew. And so the message here is a picture of substitution, a picture of substitution. But let's begin back unto verse 16, where here the Lord is rendering his judgment on each of these, the man, the woman, and Satan himself. It says here in verse 16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. So this is why even today, whenever a woman is near the time of giving birth, that there is labor. It's called labor. And it's something that we as men have never had to experience, but those of us that have gone through it with our wives understand that it is with great pain. It says, in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. That God purposed that it be a reminder that every child born in this world is subject to the fall and to the sin nature. There's no child born innocent. We come forth from the womb estranged from God and speaking lies. And so it's not just the physical sorrow. When it says, in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, any of us that have been parents know that as innocent as that child appears, when you first take that baby in your arms and it looks so cute and everybody said, oh, how precious. It's like one author wrote there, but vipers in diapers. And the more they grow up and are able to manifest themselves or communicate, the more they demonstrate that sin nature, which to us as parents brings sorrow. Some of us are to this day still dealing with children that, although raised in a home where the gospel was taught, yet they are abject rebels. And their rebellious state continues to be a trouble to the souls of us that the Lord has taught. And yet we have absolutely no power to change that. God doesn't have to draw our children to Christ. If he did not choose them and Christ did not pay their sin debt, then they will continue forever in that state of condemnation. And it is in great sorrow that we observe this, but in the end, we bow. We bow to the will of the Lord. Now it says here in verse 16 concerning the woman, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. When it says thy desire shall be to thy husband, that word is not in the sense of a loving desire, but rather that same sin nature, which is in every seed of Adam. Remember, the woman was taken from his side, so she was also affected by the fall. That even as she proceeded, and as it says in verse 6, saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. This was her taking this action herself. In other words, taking the lead, if you will, when in reality, Adam was just as guilty, because it says, for what, by one man sin entered the world. Yet that rebellion or that desire to usurp authority over God's ordained authority, which was the man, which was Adam, would continue. And so when it says thy desire shall be to thy husband, there's going to be that desire to rule over men. But there's a hierarchy that God has established. And he speaks of that there, Paul, to the Corinthians in reference to the church, that Christ is the head and the bride is subject to him. And that's the way it was from the beginning. And that's the way it will continue. That even though in the innate thinking and desire of the woman, that it would be to rule over the husband, he shall rule over thee. So nothing's changed. I know today there's this push to make the marriage relationship to be a partnership where both are co-equal. But that's not how God established it and ordained it. He established that the woman, the wife, be subject to the husband. I know in today's marriage vows, they've taken that out, the modern ones, where the wife vows to be in subjection and obedience to her husband. If you pronounce that today, there'll be gasps going out throughout those meetings, because they think, no, that's old, that's past. And even now, where there are men who are willing to give that responsibility to the woman, to let her lead and to rule and to act as if she's the head of the household, when in reality, that is a consequence of the fall. God first made Adam, and then from his side made Eve. But again, today, we've got people that don't even want to have gender words. You can't say he or him, they or whatever, making no distinction. But that, again, is a point of rebellion. It's in the heart. And the Lord declared how it would be. Such are the effects of sin. They permeate every aspect of our society today. And the more time goes on, the more it seems that there is this outward rebellion to what God has established from the beginning. I say seems that because when you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 6, it was already so even in the days of Noah, where the Lord declared there that the thoughts of and the wickedness of men in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that, notice, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it's been that way since the fall. Such are the consequences of Adam's sin. But then again in verse 17, the Lord brings this judgment upon Adam. Unto Adam, he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. See, that's where everything fell apart, when he did not step in and he did not intervene, as was his role as even the head of that household. When Satan was addressing the woman, it's at that point that Adam should have stepped in and clarified exactly what the Lord had taught him, but he stood by. And when she fell, he then partook with her. And so again, the responsibility by one man, sin entered the world. And so as the head here, Adam now is being judged because thou hearkenest unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. But here's the two different roles, the one of the woman being the childbearer and in sorrow, bringing forth children as a reminder that these are depraved because of the sin of Adam, but at the same time in tilling the ground. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. When you look around and you see trees dying, thistles, thorns, and it says here by the sweat of his brow that he would labor. And there's the same word in verse 17, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. So as long as this world exists now since the fall, all of this is a reminder of how, of the effects of the fall, even on the world as a whole. And all of this because of Adam's sin. It comes back to him. In verse 19, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Adam and Eve had already experienced the spiritual death, that separation from God in their disobedience. But now there would be that physical death. And until then, the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. Even in our labors today, maybe we're not farmers, but everything we do is mixed with sorrow in earning our keep and paying the bills and all of these things that trouble us, all because we live in a fallen world. And so it is, as we saw last time, the condemnation that was upon the serpent and representative Satan, where because of that temptation, the Lord had said that the seed of the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. That's what Satan did in tempting our Lord Jesus Christ and pursuing him unto death. But the glorious good news, as we saw last time, was that he would crush his head and Satan would bruise his heel, but he shall bruise thy head. That's where the venom is. And so in his death, the Lord Jesus Christ crushed the head of Satan on behalf of that people that the Father had given him, and has no authority, no power over those for whom Christ paid the debt. So even in this sorrow, we find there's hope. And even in ourselves living in this fallen world, in a fallen flesh, yet the Lord here gives encouragement in a prophetic way to look forward to that one who would come and by his death would put away the sin and establish the righteousness that is forever on behalf of those for whom Christ died. And so the hope here, even in verse 20, it says, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. So even in him calling her Eve, there's a hope of life that he was given, to see that in spite of the fall, there are those that God would cause to live, and that through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's the illustration that's given of how this would be accomplished. And that's why I've entitled this study, A Picture of Substitution. Because it says in verse 21, and unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. I believe here we see a beautiful picture of not only God's dealing with the sin of his people through the death of another. Here it says that the Lord God made coats of skins. Well, how could he, would he make those coats of skins unless first he killed the animal or animals, depending here? Imagine, as this was done, Adam seeing physical death for the first time, and that by the death of another substitute, if you will, of an animal that could not be charged with sin, and yet the Lord took that sin or that animal and slew it on behalf of Adam's sin and that of Eve. So here we have a picture of bloodshed, that without the shedding of blood, as the scriptures say, there is no remission of sins. So you can see the death that was required and the pouring out of that blood. This was a foreshadowing of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, of exactly how God had said that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And so here's an illustration of God himself killing that first animal. And we don't know exactly how this took place. You can read all kinds of commentary about it, but the scriptures don't tell us. It just says that the Lord God made coats of skins. That would be animal skins. And it says clothed them. So we have not only the picture of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ here, but also of his righteousness, that is, of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby he has clothed in that righteousness those for whom he paid the sin debt. And so as Adam and Eve would wear now these skins as a covering, it would be a reminder, once again, of their own sin and the consequences of the fall, and the sorrow, that sin that required that another die in their place. So we see that pictured here, that God doesn't wipe the slates clean and start over. Such were the consequences of Adam's fall that it required the death of these innocent animals, and thereby establishing what would be the way of worshiping God all the way down through the years up until the Lord Jesus Christ would come. That's why in the next chapter, we're going to study that in Genesis chapter 4, the difference between Abel's offering, where he took of the flock, he was a keeper of the sheep, and offered that sacrifice unto the Lord, versus Cain and his offering, which was the works of his own hands, whereby many today still are of that religion of Cain. Just like there's two categories, as we saw today, of men, fallen creatures. There are those that are of the seed of the serpent, for whom God has never purposed salvation. Just like with Satan, there's no redemption for Satan and his fallen angels. Nor is there redemption for those that are of his seed, but distinguished then by the seed of the woman, that one who should come through the virgin, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem those that are under the law. Even so, that separates. So everybody falls in one of those two categories. And so it is, you can sum up all the denominations in the world today, and there are so many. And yet, come down to it, you're either of Abel, and that faith that is revealed by Abel, whereby he approached unto God in the way that God had ordained even from the garden, that it be through the sacrifice, and that's what he offered, versus being of Cain. In other words, works. Cain labored for that fruit to bring it before the Lord, but the Lord disapproved not only of Cain, but of his offering. That's really what it was tied to. A lot of people try to preach that it was his attitude. Now, it's true, he came with the wrong attitude, but he came with the wrong offering. And so it is, people are in rebellion today, even though the scriptures clearly declare that apart from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, none shall be saved, and yet they still come in the works of their own hands. But here particularly was a lesson which the Lord was giving, and I would say manifesting his grace toward Adam and Eve, the fact that these innocent animals were slain and their coats taken, the fig leaves taken off and these coats put on. The Lord removes from those for whom Christ paid the debt any fig leaves of works and clothes them, has clothed them, that is, in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the imputation took place. Just like in here, the death of these animals as sacrifices, but the immediate clothing of them. And here is the message of the gospel, that when Christ died, that sin being put away, there remained nothing but the righteousness of God to be imputed or put to the account of those for whom Christ paid the debt, even though we weren't there. It doesn't matter. That doesn't depend upon us. It depended upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he satisfied. And therefore, all those for whom he died of all ages were there and then justified before God. Now, when the Spirit of God comes and works in the heart of one of these that God has chosen and for whom Christ paid the debt, reveals Christ in them, it's not then that they're saved. It's then that they see by God's grace that they were saved when Christ paid the debt. And so them walking around now clothed in these garments as a picture of what was required for them to be forgiven that sin and that sin put away. So it's a picture of what was required, the death of that those innocent animals, but at the same time, a foreshadowing, the wearing of those skins, a foreshadowing of the very robe of righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ earned and established. And there are many scriptures to which we could look, both in the Old Testament and in the New. But just look at a couple here with me, beginning with Psalm 132 and verses 9 and 16. Don't think that the Old Testament, oh, that's just about the law. Yes, the law was given that sin might be manifest and that we might know that before a holy God we stand condemned. But also, even as we're seeing here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, the picture of salvation by substitution. Here in Psalm 132 and verse 9, it says, "Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy." Again, all that that ark represented, all that the priesthood represented, the garments that the priests wore, these were all representations of the righteousness of God in Christ, that the Lord Jesus Christ would take and clothe his people. Because today, because of the death of Christ, his people is called a kingdom of priests. In other words, we don't need any mediator between us and God other than what we have the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come boldly in his presence to find grace to help in time of need. But here's the picture here in Psalm 132 and verse 9, that these priests, his priests, those that served at his altar day and night until Christ came and fulfilled it, they're clothed with that righteousness. That is, their clothing represented the righteousness of God that would be imputed to their spiritual account when Christ finished the debt. And therefore, let thy saints, that word saints means can mean the justified ones, that when Christ came and paid the debt, they would be justified, or he can also mean sanctified, to be set apart, those that have been set apart by the grace of God unto Christ, in that righteousness that he earned and established, God approved. They shout for joy. Therein is our rejoicing. There's no rejoicing in the works of this flesh or these hands, but in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of this back here in Genesis 3:21 is a foreshadowing of that. Look with me also in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10. Here again, it's forward looking to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, right from verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me. He's the anointed one. Those of the Old Testament that were anointed were prophets, priests, and kings. And so the word Christ actually is a title, not his name. We say the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is who he is in his sovereignty. Jesus is who he is as the Savior, and Christ, who he is as that anointed one who should come, as prophet, priest, and king. So the Spirit of the Lord was upon him to do what? To preach good tidings unto the meek. And we know in ourselves that are none are meek, but what the Spirit does is brings us low, those for whom Christ came, and hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. That's what he does, is breaks your heart by his Spirit of grace, where the law wouldn't break it. The law had no power to break it. The more the law was given, the more man rebelled. But here now, this very Spirit of grace in Christ hath broken the heart. When Christ was revealed in our hearts, then we saw in brokenness our utter depravity and sinfulness, the sinfulness of our sin, and to proclaim liberty to the captives, proclaim liberty to those that were under the curse of that sin, but also under the curse of the law. We could not escape, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. So until Christ came and paid the debt, we were under that condemnation of the law and of our sin. But when he paid the debt, then is the glorious declaration that there is therefore now no condemnation. That's why it says that he led captivity captive in his resurrection. The Lord took with him the souls of every one for whom he paid the debt. And that's why Paul declares there in Ephesians chapter 2 that even now we're seated with him in the heavenlies. How? Not physically yet, but in Christ, having the names of those for whom he paid the debt, just like the high priest of old had their names written on his breastplate, seated with him in the heavens. And to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. That vengeance that we were due fell upon his son, that wrath. It's not that God hated his son, but that wrath, which represents his justice, fell upon him. And in that, to comfort all that mourn, that when we see what it took, just like Adam and Eve, seeing the life flowed out of these animals and those skins taken and made, when we consider what Christ suffered, his death on behalf of sinners such as we are, oh, how it caused us to mourn over our sin. But blessed are they that mourn, Christ said, for they shall be comforted, even as here. That's our comfort by the Spirit, to know that Christ did this on behalf of that people for whom he came and paid the debt. We could go on there, but look at verse 10. This is what I want you to see in Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. There's nothing for which to rejoice in ourselves or in the works of our hands, but I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, in his grace, in that forgiveness that's in him, that justification, being acquitted of all sin before him by his work. And it says, my soul shall be joyful in my God. See, that's why these are written, for the comfort and joy of those for whom Christ paid the debt, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. So even though Adam and Eve wearing those clothes of skins of animals was a reminder of their sin that required the death, the shedding of blood, yet at the same time, these would be garments of salvation to see how God had mercifully and graciously covered them. And that's really what the word atonement means in the Old Testament. It was all about atonement, a covering of that sin. There was no sin put away by the blood of bulls and goats or animals, but it was a covering in God's forbearance until Christ should come and put it away. I know there are those today that speak of the death of Christ as being an atonement, but that's not the language of the New Testament. His death was a reconciliation. His death was a redemption. His death was a propitiation, which means the turning away of God's wrath. And so complete was that work. It's not at all that our sins are covered in the death of Christ, but they're put away to such a degree that it says the all-knowing God sees those sins no more. They're buried in the deepest sea. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. That's the efficacy of Christ's death, of which this was a foreshadowing. And so it speaks here of those garments of salvation that looking upon Adam and Eve would have been reminded continually throughout their days of God's gracious salvation and mercy through the substitute, through the death of those animals. And he hath covered me, notice, with the robe of righteousness. That's what that robe of righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is. It's he had to come. He had to work this out as a man in the flesh. And so the skin here is a representation even of Christ's humanity, what he had to work out in the flesh in order that God be just to justify those that he came to save. And therefore, that work that he has accomplished, we're not, those of us that are his aren't walking around in these physical skins of Christ. He didn't shed his skin, he shed his life. But that righteousness that he worked out and earned established represents, is represented by these skins here. Be clothed, covered with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. So what a beautiful picture this is of the work of God. No part of this was Adam or Eve's work. Left to themselves, they would have continued to try to cover their nakedness with those fig leaves. But here the Lord does the work, and so it is in salvation. Salvation is God's work from the beginning to end, to the from the substitute, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that imputing of his righteousness, whereby everyone for whom Christ paid the debt has been justified once for all, forever, fully, freely, finally. It's Christ's work. It's God's work in Christ. And thereby we have that reminder. There are other verses that we could look at throughout the New Testament. Some of these you may know or may not know, but over in Romans chapter 13, we'll just look at a couple more of these. Romans chapter 13, the Lord had initially directed my mind to Romans chapter 5, where it speaks there of, as in Adam, all died, so in Christ, all are made alive by one man's sin. Disobedience, sin entered the world, and death by sin, but by one man's obedience, many were made righteous. We could certainly spend the entire time there. But here in Romans chapter 13 and verse 14, we see this declared. It says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. So again, to put on Christ is to be clothed with that righteousness that he earned and established, and that being our only righteousness. It's in him, it's by him, it's through him, all glory to him. And it says, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. We still have this Adamic nature, condemned nature within us, and we'll have until the day the Lord takes us from this world. But to make no provision for the flesh, in other words, not even to be tempted to think in any way that something is needed in addition to the work of Christ or that work of righteousness that he came and earned and established and God imputed. See, left to our flesh, that's the way we would go. But here it says, make no provision for that flesh to go another way, as the world does. They make a lip profession of Christ and his death, but their confidence and hope is in their works, just like Cain, thinking that somehow they can approach unto God and find acceptance in another way. That's the works of the flesh. That's the lust of the flesh that would draw any one of us away into condemnation were it not for God in his grace keeping us, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ alone and resting in, having no other garment, what says, put ye on the Lord, having no other garment than his righteousness and that which he earned and established. So again, back here in Genesis 3:21, these garments, these coats of skins that wherewith God has clothed them was a foreshadowing of that work that the Lord Jesus Christ came and accomplished. One other one here in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10. And I pray the Lord continue to direct our thoughts. There's a lot more here than what can be said even in one message. But in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, and have put on the new man. Now let's put on the new man. Who's the new man? Well, he's the one that came. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Came in this world. He's that last Adam. And to put him on is to be clothed in his work and that righteousness that he earned and established. And it says, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. You see that conception of the Lord Jesus Christ in the womb, for him to be the seed of the woman was God's creation. God put him there, because even as in the Old Testament, it describes the creation that God spoke and it was. So here, even with the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ, this had nothing to do with man or man's seed, as you normally think of a conception. So we can say that he was created, and that image in which he was created was not that of the first Adam who was created, but here is of the very Son of God. And so to put on Christ, who is that new man, it's not some new nature that's put in us. No, it's Christ who is that new man. And renewed in knowledge. In other words, as the Lord by his grace continues to teach us of him, so we rest in him and put no confidence in the works of this flesh, but to put him on. There again, the picture is that of his robe of righteousness, to be clothed in that robe of righteousness. That's our only standing before a holy God. It's not in us, but it's in this one who came in the fullness of the time, made of a woman, and lived and died to the satisfaction of God the Father. So to such a degree, there remained nothing but that righteousness to put to their account. So he is that robe that we have put on. And it says there in verse 11, where there is neither Jew, Greek, nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision. It's not based on culture. It's not based upon works, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. Now it's interesting as we conclude this that Even in the offering of the Old Testament sacrifices, we see this in what took place with the skins of the burnt offerings. Leviticus chapter 7 and verse 8. There's no word of scripture that is simply written for information. And many times we read these portions, or perhaps we never have read before until now. But you look at the laws that the Lord gave with regard to the offerings, and here particularly the trespass offering and the sin offering, whereby atonement was made, again, covering for the people. But if you look in verse 8 of Leviticus 7, a very interesting revelation, it says, "And the priest that offereth any man's burnt offering, even the priest shall have to himself," what? "The skin of the burnt offering which he hath offered." What's that about? Well, that's what these priests would take and clothe themselves with. This is what the tabernacle would be covered with, these skins, many uses of these skins. But all of it, again, going back to the beginning, being a type and picture of that work of the Lord Jesus Christ, imputed to, put to the account of those for whom he paid the debt. What a glorious picture, illustration of substitution, that even though Adam and Eve deserved death, and ultimately they would die physically, just like we all do, as a reminder that we are sinners, and yet, as far as that relationship with God, that reconciliation that takes place through the shedding of the blood of a God-approved sacrifice. In the Old Testament, those sacrifices were a picture, foreshadowing the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But none of that could put away sin. And yet when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he indeed did put away the sin of his people. And thank God has given his people that robe of righteousness, which is all of our righteousness before a holy God. May the Lord God be praised for what we've heard. Amen.